Good to see everyone tonight. It's good for us to be here. I know we have a few visitors. We are thankful for your presence, and we are always glad to have you in our midst. When we got ready to leave for services tonight, we saw something that brought back a memory. You know, you have these good memories when your kids are little, and my parents are building a house next door to our house right now, and there's a huge pile of dirt. I mean, it's 10 feet tall out there. And it struck me of something that happened when my kids were little. My son was about 5 years old, and we had two outdoor cats. And at that time, these cats, they would get in the mulch beds in the front, and they would do what cats do in mulch beds, and they would stir up the mulch and make a pile of dirt there, and it would make me so mad, and I would get up there and brush them down, and I would complain about it. Look what those stupid cats have done. So we went to church. And while we were at church, the lawn guy brought us a fresh load of mulch, and he dumped it in the front yard. It was 6 feet tall and 6 feet wide. And when we got home from church, and our son, who was probably about five, saw this huge pile of mulch sitting there, he said, "Dad, look what the cats did." And it was so funny. So I drove out tonight and saw that pile of dirt, and I just had that sweet memory of when the kids were little. We're doing questions and answers tonight. We've got some good questions, and I'm going to jump right into them. I'm way behind on questions. I think I'm going to do them again next week. If you've got questions you want answered, please give them to me, and I will put them in the lineup, and we will get to them sooner or later. Here is question number one. How did the medium at Endor in 1 Samuel chapter 28 raise up Samuel for Saul? Did God grant her that power just that once, or is something else going on here? To give you the setting, in 1 Samuel chapter 28, the Philistines have gathered together to battle against God's people, the Jews, and against King Saul. Now, King Saul is wanting advice from God about how to handle this. And so Saul reaches out to God, and God ignores him. God doesn't answer him. And so Saul tells his servants, he says, "I want you to find me a medium," that is, a necromancer, somebody who can speak to the dead. Now, the reason he wanted this was, in the past, Saul would get his advice from the prophet Samuel. But Samuel has recently died. And so King Saul is thinking, "I'll go to a medium, and she can speak to Samuel because he's dead, and I can get advice from Samuel." And so that's the setting, and it picks up here at 1 Samuel 28 in verse 7. "And his servants said to King Saul, 'There is a woman who is a medium at Endor.' And so Saul disguised himself, and he put on other clothes, and he went, and two men went with him, and they came to the woman by night, and he said, 'Please conduct a seance for me,'" so they could speak to the dead, "'and bring up for me the one that I shall name.'" It's interesting to me, he doesn't say the one. He says, "I want you to raise up one." I'll tell you who it is later. "The woman said, 'Look, you know what King Saul has done, how he cut off the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Why do you lay a snare for my life to cause me to die?'" That is, King Saul had outlawed people who could do this. And he said, "If you do it, you will be put to death." Now, here's Saul going to find one of these people. It's very ironic. But when he comes and says, "I want you to call somebody up," she says, "No, I can't do it because, you know, the king said if I do this, I'm going to be put to death." And he says, "Ah, just go ahead and do it." And she says, "All right." It's interesting to me how easily she's persuaded here. So anyway, verse 10, "And Saul swore to her by the Lord, saying, 'As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing.' Then the woman said, 'Whom shall I bring up for you?' And he said, 'Bring up Samuel for me.' When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice, and the woman spoke to Saul, saying, 'Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul.' And the king said to her, 'Do not be afraid. What do you see?' And the woman said to Saul, 'I saw a spirit ascending up out of the earth.' So he said to her, 'What is his form? What's he look like?' And she said, 'An old man is coming up, and he is covered with a mantle.' And Saul perceived that it was Samuel. And he stooped with his face to the ground, and he bowed down. Now Samuel said to Saul, Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? Now, I'm just going to stop right there and get to the question. The question is this. How is this woman able to do this? Did God grant her this power? Is this a one-time thing? Is this something people could really do? And the answer is, I believe that this woman is just like people who claim to be able to do this thing today, and that is, she is a fake. Normally what would happen is people would pay her money and she would go through her little hocus pocus, and you know, she would disguise her voice and she would say, "I am Samuel," and she would speak as if a dead person was speaking through her. Well, this time what happens is Samuel actually comes up and she sees a dead person and it scares her to death. That's why in verse number 12, when it happens, she screams. She's terrified. Why? This has never actually happened before. And then it clicks with her, hey, there's something going on here. This must be the king. So why did this happen? I believe that God allowed this to happen one time so that Samuel could speak to King Saul. But listen to me. It had absolutely nothing to do with the power of this woman. It had to do with the fact that God made this happen. God allowed this to happen. Now, sometimes today, people will read this account and they will ask, so does that mean it's possible to contact the dead? You know, soothsaying, they refer to it. Are you saying that everybody who does this today, they're faking? No, it is not possible to speak to the dead. And yes, all of those people who claim to do this today are fakes. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 5, the Bible tells us the dead know not anything under the sun. Now, the region under the sun is where we are. It's the land of the living. In other words, when you die, you don't know what's going on back in this world. You don't communicate with us. You don't see it. You're not watching us. When you die, you are cut off. Now, if the dead could still talk to the living, I don't guess the Bible could say the dead know not anything under the sun, because they would still be in the loop, so to speak. The short answer is they are all fakers. The witch at Endor was a faker. You know, it reminds me of these folks today who are kind of in the same vein, and some of these people kind of overlap in what they do, but people who claim to be psychics. Last week when Sherry and I were in North Carolina, I was at the Corinth Church of Christ outside of Statesville doing a gospel meeting, and we were watching TV in the hotel one day, and a commercial came on for the California Psychics Network. And you could dial some number, it was like 1-900-PSYCHICS or something, and for the great bargain of $1 per minute, they would tell you about your future, and they could tell you what the future holds. Don't waste your money. They cannot do this. They are fakes. I remember years ago, there was something similar called the Psychic Friends Network. Y'all remember that? Dionne Warwick, I think maybe she owned it. But I remember that they went out of business and they filed bankruptcy, and it always struck me as odd, because you would have thought they would have seen that coming, right? But they did not. The psychics are fake. The people who speak to the dead are fake. This woman, this witch at Endor, was a fake. This only happened because God allowed it to happen. All right, question number two. Is it wrong to celebrate Halloween? Every year, I get this question. Every year, people contact me with this. Christians struggle with this issue. Every year, people ask me, have you done a video on this? Have you done a sermon on this? Would you preach on this? And just last week, somebody hit me with this. They said, have you done a sermon on this? Have you done a video on this? Is it wrong to celebrate Halloween? I would say that depends on what you mean by this. It depends on what you do at your house. If Halloween at your house involves your kids dressing up like Batman or like a Disney princess, as long as it's your girls dressing up like a Disney princess, if they're dressing up like Batman or a Disney princess, there's nothing wrong with that. If Halloween at your house involves making cupcakes and you've got the little plastic spider on top, there's nothing wrong with that. If Halloween involves bobbing for apples, do they still do that? I don't know. There's nothing wrong with that. If it involves pinning a nose on a paper scarecrow, there's nothing wrong with that. Now, there are things that a Christian could do that would be wrong. I would suggest that if you are dressing up as a bloody axe murderer, there's a problem with that. Why? Because murder is sinful. Christians don't want to promote things that are sinful. You don't want to dress up as a drug pusher. You don't want to dress up as a prostitute. You don't want to dress up as a serial killer. You don't want to dress up as Freddy Krueger. He was a serial killer of children. Why? Because as a Christian, I don't want to exalt sinful things at Halloween or any other time of the year. In fact, you know, I don't watch the movie called Halloween. Why? I don't watch the movie called Saw, if you're familiar with that. Why? Because this chop-em-up kind of movies is what I call them. It shows things that are twisted and that are wicked and that are a perversion. Things that Christians really don't have any business filling our mind with. The Bible says, whatsoever things are good and wholesome and lovely, think on these things. To watch things that involve murder and sexual abuse and chopping up human bodies, that's not the kind of things we need to be filling our minds with. I would also say this, a lot of Halloween costume these days, especially for adults, are immodest. A few years ago, I was doing a gospel meeting, and it was a Halloween weekend that it started, and I went into the hotel where I was staying. It was a Saturday night, and when I went in, they were having an adult Halloween party in the lobby, and it was shocking what some of those costumes looked like. Well, immodest dress of that type is going to be inappropriate, whether it's Halloween or any other time of the year. Now, somebody says, Don, you're missing the point of this. Don't you know the point is that Halloween is pagan? Halloween has a pagan origin. I don't believe that the origin of something necessarily makes it sinful. I would suggest to you that the origin of a practice doesn't forever make it wrong. Now, if you go back and look up the origins of Halloween, and I did this for this question, the origin of Halloween can be traced back to ancient Ireland or maybe Scotland. There was a lot of superstition about the change of season, and they believed in fairies and spirits. They were wandering around, and they would inhabit the bodies of people. But over the years, it has evolved to a point that it has nothing to do with that today. The costumes of children today are not evil. Most of them are sweet. Most of them are innocent. It has evolved into something that is innocent. I don't believe it's going to hurt my influence as a Christian if I go door to door and say trick or treat and ask for candy. Brethren, I think we need to be careful here. You know, we could be so radical and extreme. In fact, let me give you an example of this. A friend of mine told me that in the town where he lives, he said the Church of Christ has such a large percentage of the population that he said in front of the courthouse there that they had put up a nativity scene, the city had. And he said, one of the ladies in the congregation suggested, we have enough members of the church here that we could band together and we could make them take down that nativity scene. Well, you know as Christians that Christmas is not the birthday of Jesus. But I would suggest to you that if we're going to use our influence and say, you got to take down the nativity scene, people are going to look at us and we're going to hurt ourselves more than we're going to help ourselves. We're going to hurt the cause more than we're going to help the cause. And so I think the first thing that I would like for a non-believer to hear out of me is not that you better not be dressing your kids up and asking for candy. I think I'd rather hear about the one church, or they need to hear about the gospel plan of salvation and those things. We can be radical and extreme about these. To answer the question, I don't know of any scripture that would condemn celebrating Halloween in the way that we've described, an innocent type way. All right, good question. Number three actually is kind of related to this one. It says, please explain Luke chapter 8 and verse 2 and the seven devils. Now, I'm going to read it and then we will answer it. Luke chapter 8, I'm going to back up to verse 1. Now, it came to pass afterward that Jesus went through every city and village preaching and bringing glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, the 12 apostles. And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven demons. Now this question says, can you please explain the seven demons or the seven devils, I believe the King James says. During this period of time, God allowed something that He no longer allows today, and that is for demons to inhabit the bodies of human beings. And apparently what would happen is when a demon would possess a human body, that demon could take control of that person's body, and he would torment this person's body. And in Matthew chapter 17, the Bible tells about a boy who had been possessed by a demon, and apparently this demon would throw him into the water and would throw his body into the fire. Apparently, when the demon would possess his body, they would be given superhuman strength. Mark chapter 5 tells about some men there who had a demon possession, and the Bible says that these people were able to break chains, and they could break the fetters off of their hands. Apparently, the people in the city had chained them up and had put cuffs on them to hold them back because the people were so fierce because of the demons, and it says they would just break them. Can you imagine what that would do to human skin if you would just rip chains apart? But anyway, it says that these people with the demon possessions, they would spend time in the mountains, around the tombs. They were cutting themselves with sharp stones. I don't know if they were cutting themselves with sharp stones because the demon was torturing the person, or maybe the man was cutting himself trying to get the demons to leave. The Bible doesn't say. But anyway, these are the type of things that were happening. Now, sometimes more than one demon would inhabit a person's body. In the account in Mark chapter 5 and verse 9, Jesus was speaking to a man who was demon-possessed, and he says, "What is your name?" And the answer comes back, "My name is Legion, for we are many." That is to say, there's not just one name. There are a lot of demons inhabiting this body. And so the name is, "We are Legion." This seems to be the case with Mary Magdalene. She is possessed not by hundreds of demons, but the Bible says seven demons, and Jesus healed her of this. He cast out these demons. Now, there are a lot of theories about who or what these demons were. There are only two theories that I think are reasonable explanations. Number one is this. Either they are the souls of human beings that the Lord allowed that this would be lost human beings, and the Lord allowed their soul to temporarily inhabit other human bodies before they went into torment, or they are angelic beings who were cast down from heaven with Satan. You know, Matthew 25:41 refers to the devil and his angels. It's either the souls of wicked humans who have died, or it's the devil and his angels. I don't know, but I think it's one of those two. The key things that we need to know are these. God allowed this, these demon possessions, for a limited time period for the purpose of showing Jesus' power over the spirit realm. This is not going on anymore, despite what the Roman Catholic Church would tell you and despite what movies like The Exorcist would show you. All right, next question, number four. This is a good question. How far does God's will extend for my life today? Does He have a will as far as whether or not one should get married or have children or even how many children one has? This is a good question, and a lot of people wonder about this. First, let me say this. You know, God's will is presented in more than one way in the Bible. Number one, there is God's inflexible will. And what I mean by that is the Word of God, that is His will. When the Lord says you've got to repent and be baptized, that is His will, His inflexible will. Secondly, there is the intended will of God. What I mean by that is His desire. The Bible says, Peter says, God is not willing that any should perish. That is, He doesn't desire that any should perish. And so you've got His mandated will, His dictated will, and then you've got His desired will. This question, as I understand it, has to do with whether God has a specific plan for my life. That is, where I'm going to work, who I'm going to marry, how many children I'm going to have, etc., etc., etc. Now, the religious world, the denominational world, is constantly telling us that he does. The denominational preacher by the name of Rick Warren posted this on his Twitter page. I did a little searching here about this. He said, God's plan for your life is not a roadmap that you see all at once. It's a scroll unrolled a little at a time, requiring faith. And so he says, God has a specific plan for you. Joel Osteen said, God will accelerate His plan for your life as you put your trust in Him. God is going to give you victory sooner than you think. And so he said, God's got a specific plan. Frequently, denominational preachers talk about God calling them into the ministry. And the idea is that God has a plan for them. That is, God wants them to be preachers, and He says, this is what I want you to do. Now, brethren, in the broad sense, God's will, God's desire, is that I will be saved. That is God's plan, and we all know that's God's plan. But does God have a micromanaged plan for me, such as a specific job, a specific spouse, a specific income? I'm going to make such and such amount a year. I'm going to live in such and such house on such and such street. I absolutely do not believe the Bible teaches anything like that. I don't know any verses in the Bible that teach that. Now, I know some verses that I believe people frequently take out of context. One of the favorites that people like to use is Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11. It says this, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." People will say, see, look what it says. God says, I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for your welfare, not for evil. I'm going to give you a future. I'm going to give you a hope. The problem is that verse is not talking about a specific plan that God has for individuals. If you look at the context, this verse is about the nation of Judah and what God is planning for them after they come out of Babylonian captivity. That is very different than claiming that God has guaranteed me a specific spouse or job or children. And I would say this, if God has a plan for our lives today, how would I know what it is? God doesn't speak to me apart from His Word. And so how am I going to know whether God wants me to have one child or two children? How do I know if He wants me to live in Tennessee or South Carolina? And on we can go. Now somebody says, well, you just have to wait and see what happens. You know, sometimes people will say this, well, I didn't get the job, and so they will say, must not have been God's will. Brethren, that is not biblical. The problem with much of what happens in the world is much, in fact, most of what happens in the world is not God's will. You know, if I get robbed on my way home from work, am I going to say, well, that must have been God's will that a criminal took all my money, now I don't have the money to pay my house payment this month? That's not God's will. Somebody sinned and violated God's will. If a child is molested, am I going to say, well, that was God's will? That absolutely was not God's will. It was a violation of God's will. And so the Bible indicates God has a will that is His written word. God has a will that is His desire. Certainly, I can pray, Lord, please guide me that Your will may be accomplished. But whether I choose to take job A or B, I can choose either job and still be pleasing to God. As long as they're credible jobs, they're not sinful, I can do either one. And it's not going to be the case that if I take job B, I'm saying, uh-oh, I messed up. I violated God's will. It's not like that. God has not. When you start thinking that way, you get to the point that that is Calvinism. All right, number five. Why is it that in the Old Testament, God is referred to more of an angry God? In the New Testament, He is known more as a God of love. I don't think this is an accurate statement. I think it's kind of a misconception. There is so much in the Old Testament about the love and mercy and grace of God. Listen to this. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 17 says, "You are a God ready to pardon, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and You have not forsaken Your children." You go to Genesis chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Right there in the beginning of the Bible, there's a prophecy about how God was going to send His Son and redeem us. all through the Old Testament. They're in fact, you read the Psalms. You want to read passages about the kindness and love and mercy of God, just verse after verse after verse. The Old Testament is filled with the love and kindness and mercy and grace of God. I think the reason that maybe we are a little bit confused about this is in the Old Testament, God oftentimes would deal directly and immediately. He would carry out His wrath. But in the New Testament, it's not always that way. And so in the New Testament, you have passages like 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter reminds them in the Old Testament, they sinned and God brought the flood and He punished them. But He says now He's long-suffering. He's going to wait. Punishment is coming. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises. Some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What is His point? He says they were punished immediately, but now it's put off. It's going to be coming one day. And so it might look like God was quick and punished them, but now He's more patient. But Romans 15 and verse 4 says, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. What's the point? Same God in the Old Testament, same God in the New Testament. His love, His wrath, all of those things, His character are the same. Romans 11 and verse 22 says, behold therefore the goodness and the severity of God. Same God in the Old Testament that there is in the New Testament. Number 6, is dancing still wrong when it is less provocative, such as slow dancing at your wedding, or a father-son dance would be weird, wouldn't it? You know, you have never seen a father-son dance before because you know the reason. A father-daughter dance. You know, it is clear in Galatians 5 and verse 19 that there is a matter of degree to sexual things, just like with reference to clothing. There are matters of degree. Not all dancing is wrong. You know, if you've got a bunch of kids doing the hokey pokey, I guess that would qualify as dancing, but I wouldn't say that would be wrong dancing. I wouldn't say that would be inappropriate dancing. But modern dancing, like what takes place at a nightclub or what takes place at the prom, that's wrong because it stirs up sexual feelings. It's wrong because of what Galatians 5 describes as lasciviousness. And so, watching a girl to whom you're not married gyrate her body stirs up sexual feelings and thoughts in young men and older men too, I guess. But when you watch that, it stirs up these feelings. But you know what? Slow dancing does that as well. And so, when a teenage boy goes to the prom and he holds this girl's body close to him, he's not married to her, he's still going to have those same kind of feelings. The only difference is one has to do with enticement of the eyes and the other has to do with an enticement of touch. Now, what about a father-daughter dance, that type of thing? There's nothing wrong with a father and daughter dancing about in their house and that sort of thing, but I don't think that's what's being described here. I think this would be described as the sort of thing that would take place at a wedding. The problem that you get with this is you've got other people that engage in this sort of thing, and you get all the problems that are associated with close dancing. And it's a sort of, in fact, I know a preacher friend of mine. They did a father-daughter dance at their wedding. They posted it on Facebook, and it caused him a lot of problems because it hurt his influence. A lot of people looked at that. It raised all sorts of questions. It hurt his influence. Just on that basis alone, I wouldn't do it. All right, next question. Number 7, what makes it okay for a soldier to defend his country? How does this coincide with turning the other cheek and live by the sword, die by the sword? Live by the sword, die by the sword doesn't really fit this context. It's from Matthew 26:52, and the idea was that God's kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. And so that verse is not really applicable here. The idea of turning the other cheek that you read about in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 39, that does not mean that it's wrong to defend yourself. When the Bible says turn the other cheek, it does not mean it's wrong to defend yourself. It means it is wrong for a Christian to enact vengeance on somebody else. The idea of self-defense is taught in the New Testament. It was taught in the Old Testament. You know, it is interesting to note that Peter was carrying a sword even at the Last Supper. It is interesting to note that Jesus had apparently never said anything that made Peter think that was wrong. It is interesting to note in Luke 22:36 that when Jesus sent out His disciples, He said to them, if you don't have a sword, go out and buy one. That wasn't for the purpose of chopping wood. It was for the purpose of self-defense. The idea of protecting a person's own life, his body, and that of his family is absolutely taught in the Scripture. And so, if someone breaks into my house and I feel like my life is at danger, Sherry's life is in danger, I absolutely have the right to get my gun and to protect ourselves. Now, I'm not giving you legal advice. I'm saying biblically, you've got the right to do that. If I saw someone breaking in my neighbor's house and I thought their lives were at risk, I've got the right to shoot that person to protect my neighbor. Again, I'm not giving you legal advice. I'm saying biblically, you've got the right to protect yourself and to protect the rights of others. And this would extend, somebody asked about the soldier, this would extend to one's country. If we're defending our country, we've got the right to do that. I've got a whole video on this. If you go to YouTube and you search self-defense and Don Blackwell, you'll find it. I'll preach it here sometime. But the Bible absolutely teaches that it's appropriate to practice self-defense. Number 8. I think this is going to be the last one tonight. We know that there is a difference in Roman time and Jewish time. The Jews measured time from evening to evening, whereas the Romans measured time midnight to midnight. Since Jesus was a Jew, I would assume that He used Jewish time. In the winter time, our Sunday evening service is held after sunset. Does the Bible tell us what measure of time that we are to use today? And is it possible that sometimes we are worshiping on what would technically be Monday in the eyes of the Lord? This is a very good question. It is one that I have been asked several times in recent years. And the idea is, since the Jews counted time sundown to sundown, if we were to meet on Sunday evening and it's after sundown, are we technically meeting on Monday according to the biblical assessment of time? No, we are not. Because we count time based on where we are locally. You know, there have been times that I have done gospel meetings in the area of Chattanooga, Tennessee, and it is near the timeline, the time zone line, and it has been very confusing because sometimes I'm in a hotel that's in one time zone and the church building is in another time zone. You want to talk about something that messes with your mind? I have talked to members of the church that have told me they live in one time zone and they work in another time zone. And I have said, how in the world do you keep that straight? And they said, you just got to pick one and stick with it. And they said, sometimes we mess up. But the fact is, we count time where we are locally. Now somebody says, that's easy to say, but can you support that biblically? Let me give you a biblical example of this. An accusation that critics oftentimes make against the Bible relates to the difference in the book of Mark and the book of John. Mark says that the Lord was crucified at the third hour, chapter 15, verse 25, while John says that Jesus was tried before Pilate at the sixth hour, chapter 19, verse 14, which would seem to indicate that it was after the time that Mark says that Jesus was crucified. So they say you've got a conflict there. What's the explanation? Well, it's actually very simple. John was away from Palestine, and John was addressing a primarily non-Jewish audience. And so John bases his calculations on Roman time. Mark, however, is writing to a Jewish audience, and he uses Jewish time. The point that I'm making, I could give you a number of examples of this, but the point that I'm simply making is they adjusted time calculations based on the region and the audience that it was written to. We live in the United States, and so we count time midnight to midnight. And so if we are meeting as we are tonight after 6 p.m., after sundown, according to Jewish time, That doesn't matter. There's not a biblical time that we have to follow today. We follow local time. And so though we met after 6 p.m. or at 6 p.m., it is still Sunday according to the way that we count time. All right, I'll stop there. Thank you for the good questions. Please keep them coming. Appreciate them very much. It may be that we have someone here tonight who's in need of responding to the Lord's invitation. You need to know the Bible teaches to become a child of God. You need to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. If you want to do that tonight, we're ready to assist you. If you are a child of God who has sin in your life and you desire the prayers of your brethren on your behalf, you want to make public sin and ask that we would pray for you, we would count it an honor to go to God and do that. Tonight, if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, won't you come as together we stand and sing the invitation song.